1 Kings chapter 13. If you were here last week, we are following the story of, following the story of a king by the name of Jeroboam. And it all should have been so different. But things begin to go quite seriously wrong in the kingdom of Jeroboam. And we saw last week how he set up his own sort of religious shrines and how he has set about organizing his own religion. And that doesn't please God. Let's look at what happens. By the word of the Lord, a man of God came from Judah to Bethel, as Jeroboam was standing by the altar to make an offering. Now, the point of that, of course, is that civil war had broken out, and Judah was in the other part of the nation. So Judah was in the south, and Jeroboam was in the north. So he's come from the enemy territory, as it were. The prophet cried out against the altar by the word of the Lord, "O altar, altar, this is what the Lord says, a son named Josiah will be born to the house of David. On you he will sacrifice the priests of the high places who now make offerings here, and human bones will be burnt on you." That same day the man of God gave a sign. "This is a sign the Lord has declared. The altar will be split apart and the ashes on it will be poured out." When King Jeroboam heard what the man of God cried out against the altar at Bethel, he stretched out his hand from the altar and said, "Seize him!" But the hand he stretched out towards the man shriveled up so that he could not pull it back. Also, the altar was split apart and its ashes poured out according to the sign given by the man of God by the word of the Lord. Then the king said to the man of God, "Intercede with the Lord your God and pray for me that my hand may be restored." So the man of God interceded with the Lord, and the king's hand was restored and became as it was before. The king said to the man of God, "Come home with me and have something to eat, and I will give you a gift." But the man of God answered the king, "Even if you were to give me half your possessions, I would not go with you, nor would I eat bread or drink water here. For I was commanded by the word of the Lord, 'You must not eat bread or drink water or return by the way you came.'" So he took another road and did not return by the way he had come to Bethel. Now, there was a certain old prophet living in Bethel, whose sons came and told him all that the man of God had done there that day. They also told their father what he had said to the king. Their father asked them, "Which way did he go?" And his sons showed him which road the man of God from Judah had taken. So he said to his sons, "Saddle the donkey for me." And when they had saddled the donkey for him, he mounted it and rode after the man of God. He found him sitting under an oak tree and asked, "Are you the man of God who came from Judah?" "I am," he replied. So the prophet said to him, "Come home with me and eat." But the man of God said, "I cannot turn back and go with you, nor can I eat bread or drink water with you in this place. I've been told by the word of the Lord, you must not eat bread or drink water there or return by the way you came." The old prophet answered, "I too am a prophet as you are. And an angel said to me by the word of the Lord, 'Bring him back with you to your house so that he may eat bread and drink water.' But he was lying to him." So the man of God returned with him and ate and drank in his house. And while they were sitting at the table, the word of the Lord came to the old prophet who had brought him back. He cried out to the man of God who had come from Judah, "This is what the Lord says. You have defied the word of the Lord and have not kept the command the Lord your God gave you. You came back and ate bread and drank water in the place where he told you not to eat or drink. Therefore your body will not be buried in the tomb of your fathers." And when the man of God had finished eating and drinking, the prophet who had brought him back saddled his donkey for him. And as he went on his way, a lion met him on the road and killed him. and his body was thrown down on the road, with both the donkey and the lion standing beside it. And some people who passed by saw the body thrown down there, with the lion standing beside the body, and they went and reported it in the city where the old prophet lived. When the prophet who had brought him back from his journey heard of it, he said, "It is the man of God who defied the word of the Lord. The Lord has given him over to the lion, which has mauled him and killed him, as the word of the Lord had warned him." The prophet said to his sons, "Saddle a donkey for me," and they did so. Then he went out and found the body thrown down on the road, with the donkey and the lion standing beside it. The lion had neither eaten the body nor mauled the donkey. So the prophet picked up the body of the man of God, laid it on the donkey, and brought it back to his own city to mourn for him and bury him. Then he laid the body in his own tomb, and they mourned over him and said, "Oh, my brother." After burying him, he said to his sons, "When I die, bury me in the grave where the man of God is buried. Lay my bones beside his bones, for the message he declared by the word of the Lord against the altar in Bethel and against all the shrines on the high places in the towns of Samaria will certainly come true." Even after this, Jeroboam did not change his evil ways, but once more appointed priests for the high places from all sorts of people. Anyone who wanted to become a priest, he consecrated for the high place. This was the sin of the house of Jeroboam that led to its downfall and to its destruction from the face of the earth. Years ago, when I was living in Brazil, a friend of mine had some rubbish to take down the tip. So he went to the tip where there were guys there with horse and carts, and you could rent them for the day. And he hopped on the horse and cart, and they clip-clopped back to my friend's house. And they filled the horse, filled the cart with my friend's rubbish. And they went to the tip. And they got to the tip as they clip-clopped their way onto the tip. Georgie turned to the driver and he said, "Phew, what a smell." And the guy went, "Well, I'm not smelling anything." He'd worked there so long, he no longer smelt the stench from the tip. He'd got used to the decay and the smell. And there is a smell, a stench of decay hanging over the government of Jeroboam. But they are not smelling it. We're going to meet a man who's lived there so long, been so immersed in it, he has ceased to notice the stench. 9 times in this passage, the phrase "the word of God" is used. This is about the word of God and obeying it or disobeying it. It's all about listening to God and doing what he says or not. So we begin with "the word of God despised." Jeroboam rejects mercy. If you remember what God had promised, God had made a wonderful promise to Jeroboam. In chapter 11, verse 38, God says, "If you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David, and will give Israel to you." Well, that is a promise and a half. That is a very rare promise. "Everything you want, I will give you if you walk in my way." But he didn't. He built a kind of home-built survival kit just in case God didn't come through to him. So he built his own religion just in case the people went south to Jerusalem and didn't come back or came back to overthrow him. But Jerusalem was the place God had decreed for the temple to be built. Jerusalem was to be the center of worship for the people who followed Yahweh, who followed God. There, the Messiah was going to come to this planet and die and rise from the dead. That was supposed to happen in Jerusalem. So, try as he might, Jeroboam could not airbrush Jerusalem out of the nation's religion and history. He wanted to kind of do away with it. You know, like when they're doing buildings, sometimes they draw a painting on the building, don't they? So you don't notice the building. You think you look into open fields. He wanted to do that to Jerusalem. So he put up a big like border, a big sort of screen on the border. So you didn't see, you no longer saw Jerusalem. Airbrush it. Forget Jerusalem, guys. We can do better here. And he decided his own religion would have to be better. It would have to be more modern, more culturally relevant. It had to be louder and richer and more lavish and more animated. And had its own calendar. It had its own leaders. It had its own priests. And he even decided, he got so carried away, he thought he would pitch in himself and have a go at it himself. How difficult can it be to be a priest, he said. How hard is it to be a priest? Hey guys, let me have a go at this. So having built his own altar, it seemed a pity not to have a go at it himself. So despite the fact that right through the Old Testament law, only Levitical priests, only priests of the Aaronic line of Levi, only they could sacrifice on the altar. That was the rule. Now he knew that. But hey, he just built his own altar, so you've got to give it a go, haven't you? So he decides, hey guys, let me have a go offering on this altar. Now, down in the south, he was aware of the religious fundamentalists who were calling his religion a load of rubbish. And they were saying it wasn't right, it wasn't true, it was a pack of lies, it was just a fantasy religion. Wasn't real at all. Wasn't what God wanted at all. And they really annoyed Jeroboam. They were raining on his parade. So it didn't get any better. He was just about to have his big moment to give his altar a test drive with his offering. And through the door comes one of these fundamentalist types from the south with a big mouth, who strides up to the altar and denounces it. And says that this altar is destined for some kind of tragedy. The king's going to come and desecrate this altar. This altar is an abomination to God. And that really, really, you can imagine how much that annoyed Jeroboam. So Jeroboam does what you do in those circumstances. He calls for security. And calls guards, arrest this man. Off with his head, because he was a king, he could do things like that. This guy was going to be taken to the darkest dungeon and meet the most untimely and bitter end. But just as Jeroboam's hand goes out, his hand gets paralyzed. That wasn't on the script. In fact, none of this was on the script. On the script was a wonderful service, uplifting service. It's all gone wrong. Somebody interrupted the service, and now Jeroboam's hand was paralyzed. And to make it worse, this lovely 0 kilometer altar splits in two. Whether they overheated it or I don't know, whatever. The engineers among you will tell you how altars can split in two. This one split in two. God decided this altar was going to split in two. So his lovely new altar's ruined, his hand's paralyzed, he's standing there looking like an idiot in front of the entire congregation who he'd been planning to impress. And Jeroboam realizes he's in a bad place. This is not the script he had written. So he begs for mercy. And here's the wonderful thing. This prophet raises his hand and prays to God to heal Jeroboam's hand, and the feeling comes back into Jeroboam's hand and his fingers move, and he realizes he's going to be able to play croquet again or whatever it is that kings play on their lawns. And so he tries a bit of diplomacy. Having threatened to cut the guy into pieces, he now says, why don't you come back and I'll give you a slap-up meal. Come back to my place and my cook will cook you the best roast beef you've ever had in your life. But the guy refuses. and says, no, God's told me to go my way, and I will go my way. It was a mercy that he'd been offered. What makes you, do you get the same feeling that I do from reading this story, that Jeroboam is not going to change his ways at all after this? Don't you just get that feeling? He's been given a mercy. It went wrong because God agreed that it would go wrong. It had to go wrong. He had to face reality. He had to face the truth that what he was doing was wrong. And so everything that happened was actually a mercy. But you just know that he is going to reject it. It's going to go wrong. That's the word of God despised. Then you've got the word of God desecrated. We get the old prophet. Now, don't be fooled by this old prophet in the story. He really could prophesy. He wasn't entirely a fake. This guy could do it. This guy had the gift of hearing God's voice and proclaiming it. Trouble was, he hadn't been using it for years. He was like that guy and his horse and cart in the rubbish tip. He'd been living in the stench for so long, he couldn't smell it anymore. He had put up with what Jeroboam had done for so long, he'd brushed it aside, he'd shrugged his shoulders, said it wasn't his business, it wouldn't matter, God would come through anyway. He had just given in, inch by inch. You can live in a situation where if you step back and thought about it, you would know that what was happening was wrong. But you put up with it. It could be an expense culture in your office, in your firm, or in the Houses of Parliament. People just taking, and you put up with it. You know everybody does it, and hey, you end up doing it yourself. Easy to do. It can be troops out of control in a battle situation. And they end up committing atrocities because they're in that culture and they've given into it so long they no longer notice that it's wrong. It can be a workplace where there's gossip. And everyone gossips and you've lived there so long you got used to it. And you excuse it and you get involved in it. You no longer notice the stench of what is out of place. I think the worst thing I ever heard, worst story I ever heard, came out of South Africa in the days of apartheid, when an activist in one of the Pentecostal churches was arrested and tortured by an elder of his own church. Realize that guy had lived in the stench of apartheid for so long, he couldn't smell it anymore. Well, that was like this old prophet. He watched the word of God being ignored it until he ignored it himself. And he's humiliated by this foreigner who comes over the border with a southern accent, with a la-di-da southern accent, and stands up and says what he should have said years ago. And he's humiliated by it. And he thinks, maybe I ought to team up with this guy. Maybe I need just to learn a bit. I could do some of those tricks myself. Who knows? So he goes after him, finds the guy who comes in. The guy actually hasn't made it to the border. He's sitting having a rest, having a meditation or a think, whatever, under a tree on the way. And he comes and he says, an angel appeared to me. And the angel said, bring him back for tea. And my wife's cooking as I speak. She's the most wonderful cook. You're going to have a 3-course meal like you've never eaten, and we can have a good talk. The angel has told, ignore what God told you before. This is a new word. It's all lies. Satan is the father of lies, of course, and lies hurt innocent people. Lies always hurt innocent people. And false prophecies always hurt. And it can happen. It can happen, simple things. My first pastor was... the pastor of the church where I was baptised, not my first pastor, but the baptised. Interesting, a reformed Calvinist, high Calvinist doctrine, five-point Calvinist reformed preacher, who actually had a background in the Pentecostal church. How he made the journey from the Pentecostal church to reformed Calvinism, I never actually found out. But it would have been quite interesting. He could tell the odd story. In his church, the organ, they had a little electronic organ, it broke down. And he didn't really know what to do with it. And then somebody said, and said, oh, well, prophesied that the organ had broken down, but Mrs. So-and-so in the back row, she actually had an organ at home and she should donate it to the church. He said, no, that wasn't quite prophecy as he understood it. I came across all kinds of abuses. I knew a prophetess in a town who was having a sexual relationship with a minister. But she could prophesy 10 to the dozen. And it was all lies, you know, all lies. Just because somebody says it's the word of God doesn't mean it is the word of God. And we come to that in a minute. So we have the word of God desecrated. Somebody pretending to preach the word of God. Somebody prophesying lies. It happens. Be aware that it happens. And be on your guard. So you have the word of God despised, the word of God desecrated, and we have the word of God disobeyed. A young man runs out of mercy. Before you feel too sorry for him, see H.L. Ellison, one of the great biblical commentators, wrote this: "It is a common failing of ministers of the word that though they believe it, they do not take it seriously. This seems to have been the case with our prophet. He had demonstrated the impurity of Israel in the closest possible way, but as soon as he had placed a hill between himself and Bethel, instead of hurrying as fast as possible towards the frontier, he sat down under a terebinth to rest and think, and maybe to regret the festival meal and the rewards he'd had to forego. If any think this is a harsh judgment, let them bear in mind that it was only about 6 miles from Bethel to the frontier of Judah." So he sits down when he should be standing up. He stops when he should be going. He's in the wrong place at the wrong time, and he falls for a lie. He's fooled by the lie in the name of God. Let me say this. God will never give you a word without confirmation in your own heart. That's what I say to people. If you're in a situation, somebody gives you a word of God, and thankfully in our church, people have this gift of prophecy. They hear God, and we've had some wonderful words given to us as a church and to me as a minister down the years. But we always say, test them. Just don't take them at face value. They should never be given at face value, nor received at face value. They always must be tested and checked in our own heart and by some kind of confirmation. That's just common sense and good practice. Common sense and good practice which failed the young prophet. Instead of going back to saying, well, God hasn't said that to me, realizing that God was not affirming that, confirming that in his own heart, a good meal sounded an excellent idea. And after all, this guy's a prophet too. Well, he was a prophet. And so he goes back, and then at last the old prophet does get a word from the Lord. But it's not at all comforting that the young man is going to die shortly. And then we get this strangest of strange miracles. A lion, I'm not an expert on the fauna and flora of the Holy Land in those days. I would say that was a mountain lion, a kind of puma, but don't know what kind of lion it would be. I will be told afterwards by someone in the congregation, I'm sure. And who will know? And I don't, presumably, so I picture the kind of mountain lion. Comes on, kills the rider, and then stands there, doesn't go away, waits, odd sort of thing. Yeah, odd, very odd things to happen. Well, the oddest of odd things to happen. And they check up, and there, sure enough, the old prophet comes back, and there is the body of the young prophet. There's the donkey intact, and there is the lion meditating, or whatever lions do when they're doing nothing very much. And he takes the donkey and the man home. He leaves the lion where it is, quite sensibly. And they go home. And the point is that, you know, if the guy had been killed and eaten by a lion, everyone could have written that off and said, oh, dangerous road, that one. I wouldn't go that way, on my own. Dangerous road, happens all the time. But nobody could say this happens all the time. I mean, it was obviously an intervention by God. He simply couldn't ignore what had happened. The word of God has been disobeyed. And despite all the miracles, Jeroboam did not change. And it all came true. If you want to know what happened to that altar, if you go to 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 17 and 18, King Joshua pays a visit to Bethel from the south, and he sees a tombstone. "What's that tombstone I see?" he asks. And the men of Bethel said, "Oh, that marks the tomb of the man of God who came from Judah and pronounced against the altar of Bethel the very things you have done to it." "Leave it alone," says Joshua. "Don't let anyone disturb his bones." So they spared his bones and those of the prophet who had come from Samaria. So it all came true eventually. Just struck me, just to conclude, how, in a sense, the death of this young prophet served to underline the power of God and the truth of God's word. Even in death, in the most tragic of circumstances, his death honoured God's word. You wish it hadn't happened, but even that situation, God was able to turn to use to enforce his word. Many years ago, again in Brazil, there was quite a big story that ran for a short time of a tragedy that occurred in one of the favelas, the slums of Rio de Janeiro. A guy was paid to kill a family. It was a drug-related crime. And he was supposed to break into a house and take out the people who lived there. But he broke into the wrong house. And in the house was sleeping a family of Pentecostal Christians. And he walked in the house with an automatic weapon and killed virtually the whole family. And there was a huge outcry. And everybody knew them. And everybody in that slum testified, these were good people, these were godly people, these people never dabbled in crime. And there was never any question of their guilt. They were innocent people, they were followers of God. And it was on all the news what happened. Terrible tragedy, but their testimony came through so powerfully that here in one of the toughest places on earth, one of the most dangerous places on earth, here was a family who walked in God's way, and everybody knew about it. And soon the entire nation knew that there was this godly family, followers of Jesus Christ, in that place. And a friend of mine was reading that. He said, "You know, Peter, that's how I'd like to die. That's how I'd like to go. Go out, you know, with a blaze of glory, with my testimony going to the nation. Even in death, I would like to glorify Jesus." You know, it's terrible tragedy, but even that, God in his mercy, God in his grace, can use to testify to his glory and his power. Apostle Paul said, "Whether by life or by death, I will glorify God." And bless him, our young prophet, in life, in death, he glorified God. And there is an example to us. If the band would join me, please, on the platform. Let's just bow our heads in prayer before we sing. Father, we thank you for these stories, Lord. They're powerful stories. They're They're gripping stories. They're strange stories that come from such a long time ago. And your words comes over so powerfully. Against the backdrop of human weakness and human disobedience. And Lord, we have to say that we too are guilty of the soft option of the quiet compromise, of listening and believing lies when it suits us, when it's convenient. Lord, give us grace to take firm stand for Jesus, wherever that may be. Give us that grace to glorify Jesus in our life and in our death. Give us grace to be not only hearers of the word of God, but doers and obeyers of the word of God. For this is our prayer. In Jesus' name. Amen.